Greetings. For those of you who don't know, my name is John Duby, and I'm on staff here at Grace Bible Church. Every now and again, I get the opportunity to preach, and this morning, the elders have asked me to continue our worship this morning through the ministry of the Word. How is your walk with God? When we ask this question, we mean it figuratively. We mean to say something like, how disciplined are you? Or, how, are you living in line with God's commandments, God's precepts? Are you on God's path? Walking with God also implies that there's a relationship. Yes, the question relates to whether or not you are on the right path, but it also seeks to discover the condition of the relationship one has with God. We are to be walking with someone. We are to be walking with God. How is your walk with God? Joshua walked with God. The book of Joshua and the events recorded there represent a high point in the history of Israel. The nation has entered into the promised land, and it's living out those promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that the descendants of Abraham would be given the portion of land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. On one side of the book of Joshua is the Exodus. Under the leadership of Moses, Yahweh brought his people out of slavery. He entered into covenant with them on Mount Sinai and sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. On the other side of the book of Joshua is the hope that Israel will indeed take the land promised to them and become, as Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In between the leadership of Moses and this promise of future blessing sits this transitional book, the transitional book of Joshua. Israel is at a crossroads. Will Israel walk with God? The Bible equates walking with God with living for God. To walk with God is to keep his commands, to be disciplined, to be obedient, to be in relationship with him, to know him and to love him. Adam and Eve walked with God. Enoch walked with God and literally was not, which we understand is he was taken from the earth by God. We read that Noah walked with God. Israel was commanded to walk in all God's ways. And as Christians, Romans says that we walk in newness of life. And Galatians says later, Paul writes, the church is called to walk by the Spirit. How is your walk with God? Joshua's walk involved conquest. Joshua was Israel's five-star general, given the task of subjugating the peoples of Canaan. Moses gave this assignment to Joshua at the end of his life, Deuteronomy 31. We might just trace some scripture here and build a context for our passage this morning. Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." With this task, the torch is passed from Moses to Joshua. Deuteronomy 34:9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. As evidence that Joshua had taken Moses' mantle, Yahweh parts the Jordan River as Israel enters the land of Canaan. And Joshua leads them through on dry ground. Continue, look at Joshua 3, verses 14 through 17. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So you have a picture of a river overflowing. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. This reminds us of Moses parting the Red Sea when Israel left Egypt. And later in Joshua 5, the commander of Yahweh's army appears before Joshua and commands him to take Jericho. We discover that this visit from the Lord parallels the burning bush visit when Yahweh visits Moses. When we read in Joshua 5:15, the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Although Joshua is given the task of leading Israel, the miraculous victory over Jericho in Joshua 6 makes it clear that Yahweh himself is going to go before Israel. It is Yahweh who is going to give them victory. Yahweh is going to fulfill the promise given to Abraham that they would inherit the land of Canaan. The fact that Israel's outcome is in the hands of Yahweh is also apparent in Israel's lone military defeat at Ai, or Ai, we might say. Israel's loss came because they had sinned against Yahweh. Joshua 7, verses 11 and 12. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Before Israel was to have victory again, they needed not to improve their strategy. They needed to deal with their sin. Joshua 7, verses 24 through 26. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. This is the man that was leading the sin there. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. With these victories over Jericho and Ai, which in Joshua chapter 8, we see that Israel is given the victory over Ai. With these victories, Joshua's strength was growing. It wasn't long before these victories would cause others to form a coalition against Israel. And it's that coalition in Joshua 10 that we're going to discover this morning. This morning, as we study Joshua 10, we're going to see three certainties which will help us to understand and evaluate our own walk with God. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the history that you've given us, the history of Israel. We thank you that we look to it as a hope, and we put our trust in you, Lord. You are a mighty God. I pray this morning that you would help us to walk for you, that you would help us to consider our own life, our condition, our state, and our own abilities before you, a mighty God, Lord. Give us grace, help us to love one another well, and to focus, and to put our eyes to you this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So our first certainty is this: walking with God involves a challenge and a cost. Joshua chapter 10, starting at verse 1. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So here at the beginning, we meet this king, Adonai Zedek, king of righteousness, some type of priest king, obviously a pagan priest king, Adonai Zedek. This king rightly feels the pressure from Israel, especially in light of Israel's treaty with the Gibeonites, which happens in Joshua chapter 9, which I'll try to summarize here. In fear of Israel, the Gibeonites deceived Israel. They came to them and they put on worn clothes and they took with them old bread and they went to deceive Israel because they feared Israel. They disguised themselves. And Joshua, he made a covenant with them. And what really amounts to a failure of leadership, Israel failed to consult the Lord in this treaty. If Joshua would have consulted the Lord, he would have discovered that the Gibeonites were actually Israel's neighbors. And he does discover that 3 days later. But because of their deception, Joshua would curse the Gibeonites. And so in Joshua chapter 9, verse 27, we read about this curse. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. And when we read about the Gibeonites later in the history of Israel, we understand that they live alongside of Israel and they're their servants. Now the root of Adonai Zedek's fear is found in the fact that Gibeon was no pushover. This was a city and a people greater than Ai. Read with me again verse 2. He feared greatly, that is Adonai Zedek, because Gibeon was a great city. There's four things about the city. It was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. The king of Jerusalem then sees this intimidating city entering into covenant with Israel, forming a formidable alliance. This was a great city. This was a strong city. And so this man looks out and he sees, oh my goodness, these cities together, these people groups together, we can't stand against them. So this king of righteousness, he desires to form his own alliance. Verse 3. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. This king calls on the kings of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon to form an alliance against the Gibeonites because they have made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Now the cities of Jericho, Ai, and even Gilgal, these cities are right across the Jordan when Israel came in. Joshua comes in, Gilgal is the place where he kind of sets up camp. He takes Jericho, he takes Ai, Bethel, and these cities here that are mentioned represent really the next line of cities that Joshua would have captured. So this king of righteousness is wise to see on the horizon an attack coming. He proves himself to be a wise military strategist by quickly calling these other kings and forming an alliance. And so here we have our first certainty. Walking with God involves a cost and a challenge. Israel was promised the land of Canaan, but the fulfillment of that promise came with this charge. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their father to give them. And again, we read, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Why the need to be without fear? Why the need to be courageous? I thought this land was promised to Israel. It would take courage because Israel would have to trust that the Lord would fulfill the promise through the physical act of battle. Joshua would have to actually put on real armor. Israel would need swords and battle equipment. They would need a strategy. They would need supplies. They would need training. Israel's ownership of this land would come through the trust and obedience of Yahweh. The certainty that walking with God involves a cost and a challenge is not limited to the conquest of Israel, and it's not limited to Joshua. It's true for us as well. As New Testament believers, we have the promise of God that we will be conformed into the image of His Son. This is promised to us as believers. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are what? Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed. Colossians 3:10 says that as Christians, we have put on the new self, which is what? Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. These are promises from Scripture that we are indeed going to be changed, that we are going to be conformed into the image of God. But these promises don't mean we sit idly by. Quite the contrary. In the same way that Joshua was charged to courageously stand against his enemies, we are commanded to courageously stand against sin. God's promise of sanctification does not negate our involvement. So we read also in Scripture, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The author of Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And again, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Ephesians 6:10-11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There's armor. We're going to battle. There's a challenge. There's a fight. Israel's promise of land didn't negate their involvement, and God's promise of sanctification doesn't negate ours. And so we have our first certainty. Walking with God involves a challenge and a cost. Secondly, walking with God reveals a guide and a guardian. Back to Joshua 10, look at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. It's not long before Israel is called to live out their covenant with the Gibeonites. With the Amorite kings pressing in, the men of Gibeon call for help. And Joshua wastes no time, and trusting the word of Yahweh, moves to keep his covenant and defend the Gibeonites. Verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Notice a couple things about Joshua's response. He was quick to defend his treaty. He was quick to obey the word of Yahweh. We see no hesitation in Joshua. He was quick to fulfill his commitment and quick to obey. Secondly, in spite of God's promise to give Joshua victory, Joshua was not brazen or flagrant in his strategy. Verse 9 says he led his men in a forced march through the night. Joshua was careful in his strategy and did not take God's promise of victory as an opportunity for imprudence. It would have been easy for him to say, oh, we'll wait for the morning. God's promised us the victory. But he doesn't do that. He thinks to himself, what's the best way to take this city and take these people? Let's march through the night and surprise them in the morning. It's approximately 20 miles, 25 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon there. For us, it probably would have took about 8 hours in the best circumstances. Maybe 6 to 8 hours it would have taken them to hike this, to march through the night. Have you ever experienced an all-nighter? Have you ever been awake through the whole night? Maybe some of you young moms, maybe some of you moms, all of you moms. grad students, been awake all night, and you know that feeling you get when the sun's coming up, and you just feel ugly? You can imagine what these men would have felt, marching through the whole night with the fear of battle looming, knowing that when the sun rises, guess what? We have to go to war. We have to go to fight. And this kind of battle would have been a hand-to-hand type of combat, mostly. As morning dawned on Gibeon and the forces of the Amorites were pressing in, Israel arrives tired and no doubt worn out. And so we read these amazing words. Verse 10. And the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, there's some confusion here on verse 10. Who's the subject of these verses? Who's doing the action? If you're reading the NIV, the latter two verbs, Israel's the subject of that. But the Hebrew is clear here. Yahweh is the subject. Yahweh threw them into panic. Yahweh struck them with a great blow. Yahweh chased them and struck them again. The confusion comes because it seems odd to say that Yahweh chased them. But that's exactly the point. The point of these verses is that Yahweh is the fighter. Yahweh, who is the warrior, Yahweh is the warrior who's suited for battle. He's the one who's going to crush the enemies of Israel. As Joshua moved into action in obedience to Yahweh's command, Yahweh himself moves into action. The warrior Yahweh fights in a way that is awesome and miraculous. We read that he threw down large hailstones. There is no doubt that this event is sensational. And these hailstones only come down upon the Amorites. The picture painted is of an army marching down this hill, and Israel's behind them, and you kind of can look down and you see these hailstones and this storm, and it's just pelting the enemy. And yet Israel stands, and there's nothing that's hindering them. There's nothing that's hurting them. It's a miracle. It's miraculous. In fact, this hailstorm was so effective. What does it say in verse 11 at the end there? There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. And so we have our second certainty. Walking with God reveals a guide and a guardian. When was the last time you thought of our God as a God who fights for his people? One commentator said this idea does not fit our sentimental 20th century graven images of what God ought to be like. The popular image of Jesus is milquetoast, it's soft, it's passive, it's timid. We have wrongly attached the idea of submission with these traits. The death of Jesus was not a wimpish act. The death of Jesus was the work of a warrior God who laid down his life for his friends. We do well to remember Jesus as depicted in Revelation 19, the Jesus that John saw in a vision of the future. I'll read it to you. Revelation 19 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The portrait of God here is one of a war hero, who does what? Who judges and makes war, who leads his troops to war, who strikes down the nations, who rules with a rod of iron and treads the winepress of God's wrath. John reveals to us a God named Faithful and True, named the Word of God, named King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who has a name that no one knows but himself. Our God is a warrior who fights for his people and crushes their enemies and his enemies. The God that will mount a white horse is the same God that David spoke of in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. The God that gives us hope is the one who will make war with his enemies. He is a guide and a guardian. The God who will fight for us. The God who stood with Joshua and will stand against the beast, the false prophet, and eventually Satan himself. The God that we encounter on the book of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, is a God who tears down walls, a God who sets ambushes or sets an ambush, who sends hailstones, who hangs enemy kings, who presses his boot against the throats of his enemies, who leaves no prisoners, who devotes whole cities to destruction. This is a God who fights not only for his fame, but for his people. A God who takes vengeance. A God who wields a sword and wears armor. A God who will stop at nothing to aid his people and to accomplish his purpose. A God who, as we will see, will stop heaven and earth to give victory to his people. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Walking with God permits access. This is our third point. Walking with God permits access and association. As Joshua and his armies were pushing the Amorites back, Joshua prays for the unthinkable. Sun, stand still. And moon in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua is praying for the earth and moon to stop their course. Now we know that the sun itself doesn't move. Joshua is simply speaking from his point of view. We do this all the time when we talk about a sunrise or a sunset. So the prayer for God, the prayer to God, is to still the sun is a prayer to stop the orbit of the earth, and likewise to stop the orbit of the moon. It's hard to say exactly what time of day this prayer comes. Is Joshua asking for an extension of night or an extension of day? Now, we do know that Joshua left Gilgal under the cover of night and came on Gibeon, verse 10 says, suddenly, which is probably to say very early in the morning, before daybreak. What immediately follows that is Yahweh, the warrior Yahweh, throwing the Amorites into confusion and pushing them out of the city under a shelling of hailstones. Next, Joshua prays for the sun to stand still at Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. This context seems to suggest that he's praying really for an extension of night. It's early in the morning. He's pushing these forces back, and the prayer is, extend the night, Lord. Do the miraculous. The context and the prayer itself seem to favor an extension of night. As the Israelites push the Amorites down the ascent of Beth-horon, Gibeon would have been at the east, and the valley of Ajalon would have been on the west. And so the mention of both cities, one might imagine early in the morning where you can still see a full moon or a moon and the sun peeking over the horizon. Again, an extension of darkness. Also, the mention of both the sun and the moon suggests an extension of night. In this view, Joshua's strategy would be to keep his enemy under the cover of night in order to assure a victory. On the other hand, the end of verse 13 suggests an extension of day when it says, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. With that, we tend to think that he's asking for an extension of daylight. In this view, Joshua's strategy would be to request more time, that is, an extension of day, in order to assure the victory. Whether Joshua is praying for an extension of darkness or an extension of daylight, What these verses represent is no less than one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible. Either way, Joshua is asking for the heavenly bodies to fall under his command. This is no doubt one of those events in Scripture that challenges our modern sensibilities. This might be one of those texts that challenges us to think about how we read and interpret our Bibles. Commentators have suggested many different interpretations. There are, of course, many who try to minimize the event. There are some that just reject it and deny that it ever happened. Our belief in the inerrancy and clarity of Scripture, though, necessitates that we take the text at face value. So what do we do when the Bible, which affirms nothing that is false and is written to be understood and obeyed, says in Joshua 10:13, "And the sun stood still and the moon stopped." What do? We believe it. And I readily admit that even a cursory understanding of the solar system and space in general makes this miracle nothing short of phenomenal. Scientists say that an event like this would set in motion a series of events that would literally tear the solar system apart, even our galaxy apart. We might respond saying, the Lord who fixed the place of the sun, the position of the sun, the God who set those planets in motion, the God who formed innumerable galaxies in an environment that has no edge and somehow exists outside of that environment and is himself bigger than it, can certainly find a way to make the sun stand still in Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. So here we stand in awe of this amazing miracle and this remarkable God, and we haven't even seen the climax of our text. We haven't even got to the major point of these verses. Look at verse 14. "There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Again, walking with God permits access and association. God heeded the voice of a man. God is big enough to answer the smallest prayer. God is vast enough to exist in the tiniest place. God is huge enough to be microscopic. God is durable enough to be fragile. God is superior enough to be inferior. God is transcendent enough to be imminent. God is kingly enough to be in submission. The God of the Bible permits us to have access to him and association with him when we walk with him. What is on display at the end of these verses is a God who not only fights for his people, but hears their prayers. The God who controls the sun, the earth, the moon, heeded, paid attention to, listened to, considered, was mindful of, obeyed the voice of a man. God is big enough to answer the smallest prayer. God is loud enough to hear, and God is divine enough to be mortal. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "Though he," that is Jesus, "was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Superior enough to be inferior, divine enough to be mortal. If you're not walking with God, if you're not walking with this God who holds the celestial bodies in his hands, who left the throne of heaven to lay his life down for his people, would you consider him today? This amazing victory over the Amorites comes at a high point in the history of Israel and the book of Joshua. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews draws a connection between the rest or peace Israel would obtain as a result of the conquest into Canaan, and the rest believers experience when they put their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is significant about this connection is that the conquest into Canaan was not a success. In the end, Israel would fail to obey the command of Yahweh. They would fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land. as God commanded them. In fact, the day would come just soon after the conquest in which Israel would forget this miraculous victory over the Amorites and would forget Yahweh himself. Judges 2:10 says that a generation arose after Joshua who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. It's hard for us to imagine a people that would forget this type of miracle. What warrior Joshua was unable to do, warrior Jesus was able to do. So the scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you are not walking with God, if you do not know the Savior, he speaks today through his word. Do not harden your heart. Place your trust in him. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are walking with God, who holds the celestial bodies in his hands, who left the throne of heaven to lay down his life for his people, would you consider these three certainties? Walking with God comes with a cost and a challenge. This side of heaven, the Christian life comes at a cost. Jesus said, Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And maybe even a harder verse. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Furthermore, there are spiritual forces all around us that desire to take us off of God's path. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the cost and the challenge is not much to bear because walking with God also reveals a guide and a guardian. Here we are reminded of the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the less quoted, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Finally, walking with God permits access and association with him through prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. And Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's my hope, friends, that these three certainties would help you better understand your walk with God and evaluate yourself as you walk, I pray, faithfully with him. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this man, Joshua, and his faithfulness for you. Not a perfect man, a flawed man. Not a perfect people, a flawed people. Evidence through the pages of Scripture that we need your help. Joshua needed your help. Israel as a nation needed your help, Lord. We as a people, Grace Bible Church, we need your help to walk for you and with you. Help us, Lord, to take these certainties with us, understanding that it is a great cost and it is a great challenge to walk with you, but you are our guide and our guardian, and we have access to you through prayer. In the same way that Joshua did, this mighty prayer that the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the earth would be at his command, would be at your command, is the same God, the same type of prayer that we are instructed to pray, that we might ask anything according to your will. We dedicate this day to you, Lord. We dedicate our worship as we sing now for you, to you, a great and mighty God, a warrior Yahweh, who loves his people and will defend his people to the very end. We pray this in your name. Amen.